The lesson tonight will be in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, beginning there. And I hope to be able to finish at chapter 4 this evening, perhaps get into a few ideas about chapter 5. There are some papers here in front for you. You can pick up afterwards if you don't have them. One is on sins of the tongue that has to do with the lying that we see in chapter 5. Chastisement also, and sin unto death. Those three topics have to do with the first part of chapter 5. Last week, I gave out the topic on Barnabas. If you didn't get that, let me know. I'll get you a copy of it if you can't download or something. So Acts 4:32. I'll begin reading there. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And chapter 5 continues directly from there with the conjunction, but a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we'll get to that later. The word heart in verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, is the Greek word cardia, and it refers to a person's mind, where decisions are made and where the thinking is done. This idea that they were of one heart in this community of believers was that they are looking at life from a common viewpoint, and that is divine viewpoint. There are two things that these people have. They have the filling of the Spirit and the knowledge of Bible truth. Both are required in order to have an effective ministry or witness. One soul means that they also had one purpose. They had not only the same line of thinking going on in their minds, they were thinking the same things, but they had the same direction and purpose in life. These people were under great persecution, and they were going to continue under persecution for a long time. Maybe for some of them, the persecution wouldn't even let up during their lifetimes at all. First from the Jews and then from the Roman Empire. The Jews were already going about dispossessing Christians of their property, their jobs, taking away their houses and their lands, firing them from their jobs, in general, treating them as outcasts. It has been suggested by some commentators, at least one, I should say, that one of the reasons that the Christian Jews were selling houses and lands was to get the cash before somebody came in and took it away from them. Reading an article today in the New York Times about a white farmer who had been living in Zimbabwe or Rhodesia, now called Zimbabwe, for a long period of time, was dispossessed of his land. An official in Mugabe's government came to him. This was about 2 or 3 years ago, I think, and said, "You have 90 days to get off your property. We're taking it." And there was nothing they could do about it. They had to leave. And the article describes how this man and his wife and a son went across the border into Uganda. I'm blocked here because I can't remember if it's Uganda or Zaire. Went across the border into a neighboring country, hoping that he would be able to farm in that country. And he spent 3 weeks or so driving around the country, and he finally found 1,600 acres that he could lease. And now for the last year, he's been planting tobacco there. And he has a deal with a tobacco company in Virginia, of all things. And he employs about 240 people on this big farm of his. So he's setting up again. He took everything, whatever he had left, and went into business again. What a story of someone's great perseverance and courage. And he can't be that certain that the same type of government, repressive government, racist government, wouldn't come into existence in the country that he's now in, just as it did in Rhodesia. So it's a very iffy thing to be trying to make a living in those types of circumstances. Well, now here in Acts, we have Jewish people, the Christians, that is, who have a really rough situation to try to make a living, get enough for food, clothing, and shelter from day to day in a very, very repressive environment. But while all this persecution is going on, the grace characteristics of the mature believers are being manifested. And this is illustrated here in this great spirit of sharing, the sign of a gracious mental attitude and the evidence of true charity here. The verse 33 says, "With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." The primary subject of the preaching we see in these early days was the resurrection of Christ. Doctrine is very, very important. It was important then and it's important now. The fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead is evidence that God the Father was pleased with the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. He didn't leave Christ in the grave. And so as we study the resurrection, we can think now if we try to think from the viewpoint of these Christians who are living in such harsh circumstances in Jerusalem and then in the surrounding areas, who are considering the resurrection of Christ, they have to grasp this doctrine amongst others, but I think mainly this doctrine as they build their ability to use faith rest, they realize that they can rest in God's promises because God's promises concerning the resurrection of Christ were certainly carried out to the letter. And so they would have really good reason to believe all the other promises that God makes to them. And furthermore, when you are in a situation where your life is threatened all the time, the concept of eternity and everlasting life is never far from your thinking. If you think you're going to die, if you know you're going to die, knowing you're going to die someday is not as quite as immediate as thinking you're going to die tomorrow or that somebody could come and kill you. And so it focuses their thinking on eternity and everlasting life while they are alive during the physical life that they have here on earth. But it's Christ's own resurrection that demonstrates victory over the grave. And since he is the first fruits of the resurrection, we have confidence that we too shall be raised from the dead. So this is the confidence that these people approached life with too, and gave them a purpose. Not only gave them the confidence in how they individually were going to end up. They were going to end up in heaven with Jesus Christ, with the Father, in eternity forever. But their witnessing, their personal witnessing, was going to take on quite a great power as well, as they went and told other people about this. When this verse says, "Great grace was upon them," here's God providing maximum grace support for the believers in the exercise of their spiritual gifts, so that they had great spiritual power in witnessing. When great grace was upon them all is directly related to the promise of Jesus Christ that said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, all Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the world." Great grace upon them is an evidence of that, that they have, that they're working in that power. Now verse 34, "Neither was there any among them that lacked." The New American Standard says, "There was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at their apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." So this is part of the great dynamics of the local church, Christian giving. There was no begging for money, no pledges, no tithings, no campaigns, no envelopes to fill out. Ever fill out a pledge envelope? You don't have to answer. Were you ever handed a pledge envelope which you tore up and put in your pocket? You don't have to answer that either. But these people were filled with the Spirit and they were motivated by the Word of God in their hearts to give. So they gave willingly out of grace, of the gracious generosity that was part of the product of their Christian life. I'd like to turn to Exodus 35, verse 4. Very interesting passage of Scripture. Exodus 35. Verse 4, "Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take you from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold, silver, and brass, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins, and shittim wood, and oil for the light, and spices for anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, and onyx stones, and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate.'" Key word in all that part was willing heart. Were there any in that whole congregation of Israel who were unwilling to give? Well, it doesn't say about them, doesn't tell about them right here. But the fact that it even mentions that whosoever is of a willing heart indicates that there were may have been people who were not willing, didn't have the willing heart. Verse 10, "Every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle, his tent, his covering, his taches and his boards, his bars, his pillars and his sockets, the ark and the staves thereof, with the mercy seat and the veil of the covering." So you see what the project is here, is to build a tabernacle. And they need gold, silver, precious stones. In other words, they need the money, the resources by which they put all this huge edifice together. So now it goes on to describe more about the tabernacle, and let's look down at verse 20. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted. Notice they keep repeating this theme of willingness, starting with all that are of a willing heart, and then everyone whose heart stirred up within him, and everyone who's as many as were willing-hearted. They brought bracelets, earrings, rings, tablets, jewels of gold. Every man that offered, offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. Every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and red skins of ram and things like that. Verse 25, all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun. 26, all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. The rulers brought onyx stones. Verse 29, the children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. I don't think there's any better passage in the Bible to explain what grace giving is than this one. Now let's look at chapter 36, verse 4. You can read the whole context here when you have a chance. It's very interesting to read the whole thing. But verse 4 of chapter 36 says, all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made, and they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. Now, what kind of... Boy, if you could bottle that and give it around to your congregation to drink, right? That they bring too much. No, stop. Stop. We can't haul the money away. It's amazing. It's an amazing thing. And so it is the spirit, though, of grace in the heart, whatever the circumstance is, or whatever the giving is for, or whatever the sharing of any kind of resource is about, that it is useless if it's wood, hay, and stubble, and it's wood, hay, and stubble if it's not grace-oriented, if it's not grace-motivated, if it's not motivated by the Holy Spirit controlling the life. So, that's a good lesson there. Now, in the times we're talking about in Acts, some of the people in Jerusalem were prosperous. We're still prosperous. As I have mentioned before, over a period of the next couple of decades, that prosperity amongst the Christians in Jerusalem was going to go down. The prosperity didn't last. Eventually, the entire body of Christians in Jerusalem was destitute, including those who had previously been rich, for various reasons associated mainly with the persecution. Some people took off. Since the persecution was so bad in Jerusalem, they would leave and go to other places and try to set up, like the man I described in Africa. Try to set up your business or your farm or your trade in another town or another location, where things weren't so bad. Some would move to other countries. You had a a diaspora of Christian Jews because of this persecution. So by 60 AD, when you see the Apostle Paul and the other apostles taking up collections for the believers in Jerusalem, that is, in the letters to the Corinthians and in the Thessalonians, for example, this is mentioned, and money was collected from many places for Paul to bring or others to bring to Jerusalem to help the Christians there. So there was a spirit of grace giving. Now, I have a topical study on the subject of giving. I don't have any copies here. You can get it off the ABC website or off the Grace Notes website if you want it. If you want me to print you a copy, let me know. Verse 36, chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, verse 36, introduces Barnabas. And Joseph, his name was Joseph, actually. He was born Joseph. Or his folks named him Joseph right after he was born. Maybe they named him that before he was born. I don't know. But the apostles, the Christians there, gave him another name, Barnabas, the son of consolation. We can see why, too, because he was a very generous man, and he was wealthy, and he had some land, and he sold it, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, it doesn't say that he sold everything that he owned, only that he sold some land. He had some land, and he sold it. He was not required, none of the Christians were required to sell everything that they owned. Whatever they did willingly because of the grace that was in them. And we see example in this scene, in this scenario that we're talking about now, of people who gave for other motivations other than grace motivations, and that was Ananias and Sapphira. Apparently they wanted to get the same recognition for giving money that others did. Maybe they saw Barnabas get some recognition. Well, he got some recognition for being a generous person, someone who was of service to the other believers. When they call him the son of consolation, that indicates that he is a person well regarded for his ability to console people. So maybe Ananias and Sapphira saw that he was getting this kind of recognition of being a consoler, and they wanted to have some of the same type of recognition. So jealous of him, maybe they hatched up this thing between them to sell a piece of land and only give part of the money to the apostles, yet make it appear that they had given all their money, all the money from the sale of the land. And of course, this was a lie. Too bad, because there was no requirement for them to sell a piece of land and give all the money to the church. They could have given half of it if they wanted to, or any of it, and kept the rest for their own uses. There was nothing wrong with that. What was wrong was that they lied about it in order to make it appear. This was a very, very delicate time in the life of the early Christian church. And so their being a stumbling block in the way of Christians in this manner led directly to the sin unto death for them. Barnabas was born in Cyprus, and he died in Salamis in the first century. Salamis in Cyprus. He was Jewish, and his Jewish parents called him Joseph. But when he sold all his goods and gave the money to the apostles in Jerusalem, when he sold his land, that is, the Christians gave him a new name, Barnabas, which means a man of encouragement, or son of consolation. Now, we don't have a lot of... There is quite a number of mention, quite a bit of mention in the Bible about Barnabas, but we don't know much about his history that doesn't come from tradition. And I'll tell you a little bit about the tradition behind him and what is known or partially known or which might be known. And those sorts of things don't matter that much, except they're kind of interesting. Some tradition thought that Barnabas was one of the 70, that he was, he traveled around with the Lord Jesus during Jesus' ministry, and he was one of the 70 that was sent out two by two without scrip nor purse. We read about in Mark and other Gospels. But that perhaps he was one of those. We don't know much about who those people were. We know who the apostles and the disciples are, but not much about these other 70 or the 72 commissioned by Jesus to preach. But he's given by some the honorary title of apostle, and maybe he does qualify for that. He would have, I think undoubtedly he would have been a witness of the resurrection of Christ. I think it's a pretty good bet that he was, but we don't have rock-hard proof of that. He lived with the earliest Christians in Jerusalem. He was one of the first to welcome St. Paul, the former persecutor of the early church and his former schoolmate. He persuaded the Christians of Jerusalem to accept Paul's claim that he was now a believer in Jesus, Acts chapter 9. You recall, Paul saw the Lord on the way to Damascus, on the road to Damascus, and he was blind, and they led him to Damascus, and he met, who did he meet in Damascus? What was the man's name? Christian guys, he met some Christians in Damascus. And when he recovered from this blindness and this traumatic event, he began immediately to teach in Damascus, and he went and argued about Christ in the synagogues, and certain segments of the Jewish people were angry at him and went about to kill him, and he barely got out of Damascus by the skin of his teeth. Remember, they let him down in a basket over the wall so he could get out of town. But he gets out of town and he goes to Jerusalem. When he gets to Jerusalem, he starts knocking on the doors of Christians. He says, "Hey, it's Paul. I'm a Christian now." Slam. "Paul, we know you. Get out of here. And where are the troops that are with you, by the way? I know they're hiding over there. I'm not letting you in my house. Get out." The Christians didn't believe him. But somehow Barnabas knew that of the conversion of Paul, and that he had defended the Christian faith in Damascus. And so he took Paul to the apostles and introduced him as a new believer. And so then it says in Acts there that he went in and out with them, and he preached the gospel, and he made some Jewish enemies right away, various sects of the Jews, and they put him, the believers took him and put him on a boat and sent him on his way to Tarsus. But Barnabas was the one who was able to establish Paul's claim, his bona fides for being a new Christian amongst the Jews in Jerusalem. Later on, Barnabas was sent to Antioch in Syria to investigate the community of non-Jewish believers there. And then he brought Paul there from Tarsus. And it was in Antioch that the followers of the Way were first called Christians. He He took the donation from Antioch to Jerusalem community during a famine there. Barnabas went with Paul on a number of missionary journeys, and he was involved in an argument or a disagreement with Paul having to do with John Mark. If you'd like to read in the Acts chapter 13 and the following chapters there, the first place they went on the first missionary journey outside of Syria was Cyprus, Barnabas's home country, his native land. And so, because Paul and Barnabas went to Cyprus, Barnabas has been recognized pretty early in the Christian era, first century, second century, as the founder of the Cypriot church, Christian church. And so if you go as a tourist to Cyprus, I'm not recommending it, but if you go there as a tourist, you will see churches that have Barnabas' name on them. He was stoned in Iconium. I have these notes that you can read all the details about Barnabas on. I think I'll leave most of it to you to read. About the relationship between Paul and John Mark and Barnabas's activity there. You should read about that in Acts chapter 15, where it says there arose a sharp contention between them. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, and then Paul chose a new companion, Silas. And we'll get into more details whenever we get to those chapters. The Lord willing, and one should live that long. Tradition, again, says that Barnabas preached in Alexandria and Rome and that he was stoned to death at Salamis about 61 A.D. There is a Catholic order of Barnabites founded by St. Anthony Zachariah in Milan in 1530. And he was believed to be the first bishop of Milan, Italy. There is a piece of writing that's called the Epistle of Barnabas in Greek, and for a long time they thought Barnabas had written that. But lately, in the last century, it's been established that some Alexandrian Christian wrote this between the years 70 and 100 A.D. There's another one called the Gospel of Barnabas, but that was probably written by an Italian Christian later on, about the 5th century, not by Barnabas. Barnabas is a saint of the Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church, and he's especially worshipped or venerated, shall we say, in Florence, Italy, and on the island of Cyprus. He's the one that people pray to prevent hailstorms, the saint against hailstorms. And someone who is invoked as a peacemaker. Well, those sorts of things are rather irrelevant to the Christian way of thinking and the Bible way of thinking. But they're interesting in that it shows that Barnabas was a real person, and he wasn't just some casual passerby, but he had a really influential role in the Christian church. And furthermore, his testimony as a courageous forthright, honest man of his own, he was his own man, and that's indicated very strongly in the fact that even though he was very much a servant of the Apostle Paul in some sense, He didn't back down to him on important issues where he felt like he was in the right and Paul might have been in the wrong. So he's a good testimony from that standpoint as well. Someone who's, I mean, he took the same risks that Paul did. You know, people threw rocks at him too. He was threatened with his life as well. And so the fact that he kept going is a very good testimony. All right. End of chapter 4. You can get all the teaching notes on chapter 4 off of the ABC website. I gave them to Cliff today, so he might not. I don't know. Did you put them up yet? They're up. Okay, so you can go home and print those out and start reading them right now. Review everything we did in chapter 4. Okay. So there are only 24 more chapters to go of this. 22 lessons so far in 4 chapters, so that means 7 times 22 is what? 154 lessons will take care of the whole book. So it's nothing. I think I taught trigonometry that many times. All right, chapter 5. Ananias, another Ananias, right? So we can't say that Ananias was a bad name. There was some good Ananiases. And the bad ones didn't last long. Okay. Now, chapter 5 deals with the tax on the church in Jerusalem. From verse 1 to 16, you have attacks from within the church. And that's the incident of Ananias and Sapphira. Then the rest of chapter 5, that's from verses 17 to 42, show the attacks from outside the church, mainly by the scribes and the Pharisees and other religious rulers. So we have the scribes, the Pharisees, coming back into the picture in chapter 5 and extending the persecution even further and putting the Christians into danger again. Now, this is a good place to teach, or should I say, to learn some principles that are related to each other. And those principles are chastisement and the sin unto death, mainly. Chastisement is administered by God to any Christian who is out of fellowship. The longer a person stays out of fellowship, the more severe the discipline becomes. Now, I distributed the topic of chastisement some time ago, a couple months ago, I think it was, and I have, as I say, two or three copies up here. It's a very, very good doctrine to understand, because it is a topic that deals with a lot of aspects of the Christian life, of our personal relationship to God and our personal ability to understand the plan of God and sometimes about why things are happening to us the way they do or how they could happen to us. So I urge you to really study that topic of chastisement or divine discipline. It has to do with Christians, and it has to do with nations. So Christians undergo divine discipline and nations undergo divine discipline. And it's very important to understand those things from both points of view. One of the most severe forms of chastisement, and I think one of the quickest ways that a Christian can get into trouble with God that is into the place where it's being severely chastised by God, is to engage in sins of the tongue, which includes judging and gossiping and maligning, lying, and other similar activities. Here were Ananias and Sapphira, who, amongst other sins that they committed, probably based on the initial sin of pride and arrogance, but leading to lying to the Holy Spirit, sins of the tongue, in the sense of trying to tell people that they were doing something that they weren't really doing. Sins of the tongue, like any other sin, have origin in the sin nature. And in the seven sins mentioned in Proverbs 6:16-19, as being especially hated by God, three of them are sins of the tongue. Now, sins of the tongue are overt sins, which are motivated by mental sins, mental attitude sins. And the mental attitude sins, I mentioned arrogance, jealousy or envy is a mental attitude sin. And so we can imagine that a person sees another person get some recognition and is envious of that. That can generate mental attitude sin. Bitterness. Bitterness may follow from the envy that we see when somebody else gets something that we thought we should get or that we want. Envy may generate bitterness. Bitterness may generate vindictiveness or a desire to get back at somebody. Maybe get back at the person who got the thing we wanted, or get back at the person who gave to the other one the thing we wanted, or both of them. Vindictiveness is the mental attitude sin of thinking of ways to get back at people for the wrong we think they've done. Implacability is a mental attitude sin. That's the sin of not being teachable. That is, you could sit in Bible class and hear about mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue and just blow it off and say, no, I'm going to go ahead and go about my business and keep on doing the thing. I think Bob was talking about similar things this morning in the first service. Hatred, mental adultery, pettiness, envy, guilt feelings. There's a long list of mental attitude sins. Any one of these or any combination of these can generate sins of the tongue. When a person is engaged in sins of the tongue, this produces several layers of divine discipline or chastisement. First, there's the discipline that comes from just stepping out of fellowship, as Bob was saying this morning. You step out of fellowship and you decide not to get back into fellowship. You decide to go ahead. The lust, when it's conceived, you conceive of it. You're tempted to do something. Then you start to entertain it and you think about it and you move towards it. So there's discipline. Chastisement begins at that point. At the point one steps out of fellowship and decides to go independent of God. What does it mean to be out of fellowship? It means to operate independently of God. Sin is operating independently of God. God has a plan. That plan has do's and don'ts to it. The plan says you as a believer in Christ will do certain things. Your job is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do that. Be occupied with Christ. Do that. Walk in the Spirit. Do that. Do not walk in the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. So amongst all the things that are in the plan of God for us, we have a long list of things that God puts in that plan for us for our benefit, for our growth, to make us productive Christians. Then there is a long list of things called sins. God says, if you do these things, you're acting independently of me, you're acting contrary to my will. Don't do those things. So there is the mental attitude sin, then which receives discipline, then if the mental attitude sin generates a verbal sin, then the verbal sin, discipline. Then there's discipline for us if we judge another person self-righteously. And in fact, Matthew says, what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. So there's a concept of added discipline for someone who tries to take God's place of judging someone else instead of letting another individual act as unto the Lord to judge and to take action against that individual, stepping into the Lord's place. There will be added discipline by that. So it was a theme that I heard called it triple compound divine discipline. You add all these types of discipline up, and it builds up very rapidly to the place where a Christian can be more miserable than the unbeliever who's standing right beside him and is not under any discipline at all. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. It's Christians who are chastened. And so a Christian can be much more miserable than the unbeliever. Then the whole thing is compounded by the great misery which the believer brings upon himself by continuing this kind of life pattern, which involves these mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue. All right, I'm going to stop at that point right now. And next week we will deal a little bit more, a tiny bit more with sins of the tongue, but we will talk about the sin unto death, which Ananias and Sapphira suffered, several different types of sin unto death in the Bible. And then we will deal with the actual event that took place there and get on moving through chapter 5. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study Your Word, to learn from the Word of God and from the record of the lives of these people. Helps us to learn how to live the Christian life. Gives us the motivation to be courageous and to serve You and to follow Your plan for our lives. We thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen.